Well, Linda and I just got back. We took a quick trip to San Angelo. How many of you been to a high school reunion? So, a lot of you have. How many have been to a work reunion? It's the first one I ever went to. Yeah, Dwight's been to one. I worked for a company in San Angelo, Texas 30 years ago for 4 years. And it was interesting because it was a very successful company. And when I left, the company had sold, and there was, you know, kind of a celebration. It was kind of a win. And a couple of the men that were the principals in that company became my partners. And so I came to Dallas-Fort Worth to begin a business. Unfortunately, it didn't go well. And after a year, I lost those partners. But I never heard what happened to them. And so here I go back 30 years later, step into a... I haven't been in San Angelo for 30 years. And so a lot of these people I'm seeing again for the first time, and man, they look really old. I'm glad I hadn't changed any, but they looked really old. But my former secretary was a good friend, and also went to our church. We had dinner with her the night before, and she told me a story that was really remarkable, that these principals of the company, after we left, we really didn't keep up after we had problems, and they went back, and I didn't really hear much from them, but they had had significant financial problems, and during the time that they were getting these things resolved, they became very vicious toward one another. And ultimately, two of them declared bankruptcy. One of them went to jail. And there was a lot of self-preservation, a lot of situational ethics. She said it was ugly, and it lasted 5 years. And that it was just a terrible thing. And then she said, but I guess that's just the nature of men. And you know, that's very true. That is the nature of men. When they get threatened by the loss of their position, their power, their prestige, their wealth, their possessions, how do they respond? I mean, with all-out fury, to do everything to protect themselves and put themselves first. And, you know, it was a sad story. But it just... You know, for me, studying Isaiah and where we are today in the Scriptures today, it made it so clear that God calls His people to be different than that and gives us opportunities when we're in the world to just demonstrate that we're different. He's made us different. That doesn't mean He leaves us in these nice, you know, easy situations of our life. What does He put in front of us? We sometimes have very difficult situations. We sometimes get in these same types of threatening both our, maybe our health, our economic position. We get placed, God puts us in those positions. Why? Why does He put us in those positions? So that we might fail? No. So that He might display His character through us. And as we look at the verses today, I want you to see that and then see how God makes that possible. How many of you think you can do that in your own flesh? Don't raise your hand. We've been studying too hard for you to raise your hand about that. We know that we can't do those things in our flesh, right? Well, let's pray and then let's look at this verses we have this morning. Lord, we come to You this morning as our Creator, our Redeemer. Lord, the One who sanctifies us, our Savior. And we come this morning to open Your Word, Lord, the Word You've given us that reveals Yourself to us, Father, that we might know You more. Lord, that we might love You more. Father, that You might have a greater presence in our life as we apply Your Word and live by the strength You give us in Your Spirit. Lord, help us to understand the text this morning. Lord, help us to apply it in a way that brings You glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those that are here for the first time, and we do have some that are, we have been in this book for almost 10 months. And we are nearing the end. We've been through the book of Judgment, which was chapters 1 through 39. We've now entered into the book of Salvation. And we're in the last part of the second section of that. This section's 3 sections of 9 chapters, and we're finishing up the second section of the Book of Comfort. Great study. We've been memorizing some of the verses from this, from the probably the central part of this book, the chapter that reveals the ministry of the suffering servant. And the July memory verse we'll say together from Isaiah 53:11. Are you ready? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. I mean, we will refer back to this chapter through probably every lesson till the end, because it is the ministry of the servant that God has so accentuated in this book. I mean, if you go to Luke 24, Jesus is talking about on the road to Emmaus, he's explaining how to these disciples, it says the law and the prophets, that tell about whom? That tell about him. And what more clearer illustration from the prophets could there be than Isaiah 53? Well, our theme today is the ministry of the servant that we've talked about from Isaiah 53. The ministry of the servant has provided the means by which God will justify the repentant sinner, bringing healing, strengthening, comfort, and peace to his soul. Let's read from chapter 56, verses 1 through 8. For those of you that were in the service this morning, because that is the pattern of expository preaching, right? We're going to read the text. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And the Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Well, one of the commentators that introduces this division says, here is the key to this entire division. The righteousness that chapters 1 through 39 called for, but that the people could not produce, can be produced by the means of righteousness that chapters 40 through 55 revealed. And we'll look at what that specifically is. So first of all, we see that God will give people he saves the ability to act justly and righteously without evil intent. Back in chapter 1 it says, for thus says the Lord, preserve justice, do righteousness. See, we saw last week in chapter 55 this wide invitation that was made that included all nations of the world. And it was an exhortation to those who would receive the ministry of the Spirit to salvation. Because salvation was already near. What was previously impossible for men to do in their own flesh now becomes exhorted. Now it becomes what is the mark of a believer. These aren't things that are being exhorted in order to receive salvation. What chapter 1 exhorts is what those who have received salvation now have the power to do. And what does it say they have the power to do? To act justly and to do righteousness. And that's the mark of a believer. That's what's different from those in the world. They do justice when it benefits them. They call out for what's fair when what's fair is beneficial to them. But as believers, what we're to do, what we're to be about, is demonstrating that at all times in our life. And that as a result, God would be glorified. It says, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it. You know, this is the picture of the one God blesses, the happy man that experiences God's grace, and he avoids two behaviors. It says he avoids profaning the Sabbath and doing evil. Once again, you know, that mark of a believer was clearly exposed in those that walked in a manner worthy. They didn't profane the Sabbath. They observed the Sabbath. And they didn't do things with evil intent. They did things with a loving kindness. Again, God displaying His character through those who He has saved. And that's the picture that you get. And then, you know, the Lord gives us His own example of what justice looks like. It says in verse 3, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from His people,' nor the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" See, God's going to extend His grace to people who are designated by the Jews as outcasts, the foreigner and the eunuch. Why would they feel that expectation that they would be treated differently, that they would be treated as outcasts, that maybe the one who's joined himself to the Lord would be separate from God's people, or that the eunuch would say, "Behold, I'm a dry tree." In other words, I'm useless. I'm worthless. It's not what the Lord says. It's not what is going to be the situation with these people that feel like they're outcasts. The foreigner is one who is not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. The eunuch is one who's had the condition of emasculation, is unable to produce children. Now, it was true that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord, nor one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of the descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite, no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord." Well, some would say, well, this is way past the tenth generation, so this doesn't apply. Well, you know, there was a purpose in this commandment. And this purpose was to keep the nation of Israel separate from those around them. For what purpose? What nation had God separated the nation of Israel? That they might demonstrate His justice and righteousness to the nations around them so that they might experience salvation as well. That was the purpose. The purpose wasn't so that the nation of Israel could gain all the blessings of the Lord and just experience them separate from the world. That wasn't God's purpose with the nation. And that's why you see when we had that invitation last week where it said in verse 6 of chapter 55 of Isaiah, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near." And it's this broad, this wide invitation to all the nations. And it says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." This was God blessing the nations through His call, through this wide invitation. Isaiah 25:6 says, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations." God intends to make this feast for all people, where even the Ammonite and the Moabite will not be cut off, it says. See, God will give believers who are unable to have descendants an eternal name with Him. That's what That's how God treats those who the nation of Israel would treat as outcasts. God would, He would give them an eternal name. Look at verse 4. It says, "For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who felt like they were dried trees, that they were useless." What does God say to them? He says, "To eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant." He sells three things. This is what the eunuchs are doing. They're keeping my Sabbath, they're choosing what pleases me, and they're holding fast to my covenant. You'd have to see, those are people who have received salvation, right? And it says, "To them I will give in my house within my walls a memorial." That says the Lord. And that's true. That's what verse 4 says. So, I mean, what he's saying is, more important than having children is being united to God, is being united to the Lord. And what is important is his relationship, is one's relationship with me. And the evidence of that relationship is they keep my Sabbath. They choose what pleases me. They hold fast to my covenant. I mean, that's a picture of obedience to the Lord. And what does God say he's going to do for these eunuchs that have trusted in the Lord? He says he will, one, give them a memorial in his house. He says, you know, this memorial doesn't come through your descendants. It comes through me, where I'm going to give you an eternal name. Instead of the posterity that children can give him, he will live in the Lord's house forever. That's greater than what comes through the remembrance by descendants. It's a promise of a memorial from the Lord. You know, Psalm 23:6 we read this morning in the service, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now let me ask you for a minute. In the New Testament, can you think of an example of a eunuch that came to faith? Yeah, you can, can't you? You know why you can remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip saved that day? Because God's given him an eternal name. He's recognized in the Word of God as one who received salvation. That's a remarkable example, and I think that's an application of this verse. One who heard the gospel, responded to the gospel, and was immediately equal to everyone else who had been saved by the gospel. He wasn't seen as one who was useless or worthless. He was saved as one who received salvation from the living God through his servant Philip. He had been remembered for his faith far longer than if he'd had a multitude of sons and daughters. It's a great picture. Well, we also see that God will give believers who have no home in Israel an eternal home with him. We're talking about these foreigners at this point. Look at verse 6. It says, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one of them who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even to those I will bring my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." Again, here's that picture of what the Lord says. First, we see a relationship with him, and we see that evidence of this relationship with him. They've joined themselves to the Lord. What does that mean, they've joined themselves to the Lord? Well, the verses say that means to minister to him, to love him, to be his servant. It says they keep the Sabbath and they hold fast to my covenant. Very similar to the same evidence that was of the eunuchs who had come to the Lord. It's obedience that grows out of this abiding relationship with the Lord. And what does God say he's going to do for them? God says for the foreigner that trusts in him, he will bring him to the holy mountain. That's that same picture from Isaiah 2, where all the peoples will come and say, "Let us come up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." It also says that he will make them joyful in the house of prayer. And then he will accept their offerings, the atonement for their sin. In other words, what God is saying is, he's making them equal to his chosen people. He's making them equal to what an Israelite that's saved would also have as the blessings of the Lord. He says he would make them joyful in his house of prayer. He would make it his house of prayer. Was there a time that you can remember when Jesus talked about His house of prayer, the temple being His house of prayer? Yeah. Yeah, it's when there wasn't that evidence of a relationship by those who were to be ministering in His house of prayer. Yeah, Matthew 21, verses 12. And Jesus, this is the second temple cleansing. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, "It is written." Where was it written? In Isaiah chapter 56. "It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Well, there's that picture of justice and righteousness that God gives us an example by treating those who would be seen as outcasts who come to Him as being equal. There's an equality amongst believers that there are no outcasts in the house of the Lord. There's those who receive salvation, and when they do, we all are blessed with the same blessings that the Lord brings to those who He saves. He gives believers the ability to do what? To preserve justice and do righteousness. He gives them the ability to demonstrate evidence of salvation in their lives. Are these things that they did to earn the salvation that came to them? No. No, because they weren't able to do these things. What they did, though, was once God saved them, it was a clear pattern of their life. Verse 8 says, "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." And it's just that picture of the Lord. We see Him as a redeemer. We see Him as a creator. But we also see Him as a gatherer. He's gathering those from the nations that will be this people. God is redeeming a people for His Son, by His Son, to His own glory. And that's we see at work here. Well, what a great picture. This work of the Lord redeeming these people. But these next verses are going to give us a contrast. They're going to give us a contrast of humble people honoring God contrasted with arrogant leaders who are dishonoring God. We're going to look at Israel's leaders' unrighteous acts. Let's look at chapter 56, verse 9. "All you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Come, they say, let us drink, and let us get wine, and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And the devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace, and they rest in their beds, each one who has walked in his upright way." Boy. See, there's a picture of Israel's leaders who are acting ignorantly, lazily, greedily, selfishly, corruptly, and drunkenly. What a sad picture. This is the leaders of a nation who is God's anointed people. This picture of the beast of the field and of the forest is a picture of maybe of enemy nations that are coming to eat and devour the flock that the leaders should be guarding. And what does it say the leaders are doing in verse 10? It says they're blind. That's a oxymoron, isn't it? How do you have a blind watchman? That's not good. Watchmen have to be able to see clearly. A blind watchman is what they have. And these blind watchmen know nothing. They know nothing about the things of the Lord that they're to know. That's what they're to be about. But they know nothing. They're ignorant. It says they're mute dogs unable to bark. Got a picture of a guard dog who can't bark? Not very effective, is he? I mean, can you see him bark and he's just, nothing's coming out of his mouth and there's a robber just going about his business? See, guard dogs are supposed to be able to be heard. But that's what these leaders were like. They were like guard dogs who were mute, couldn't be heard. It says they're dreamers lying down who love to slumber. You know, there's that picture of those that love sleep more than they love the vocation that God has given them. What are they to be doing? They're to be watchmen. There's another picture in the next verse. They aren't just to be watchmen, it says. They're also to be shepherds, it says in verse 11. Instead, it says they are dogs, greedy. They are not satisfied. You know, dogs aren't in Jesus' day, and even back in Isaiah's day, dogs weren't the little sweet pets that we have today. You know that, right? They were these animals that ran wild that were seen as the most worthless of vicious of beasts, you know. They were hated. And that's what he says. They're like greedy dogs. They're not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. Now he's described them as blind watchmen. Now he describes them as shepherds who also have no understanding, who have turned to their own way, each one to unjust gain, to the last one. What are shepherds supposed to be focusing on? The flock, but instead they're focusing on their own unjust gain. And not only that, but their own pleasure. It says, come, let us get wine, let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow will be like today, only more so. You know, these leaders, we see a picture of watchmen who are blind, watchdogs who cannot bark, shepherds who are unaware of the danger and the condition of their flock, putting their own pleasure a priority over what God's called them to. And then we see the leaders are acting without concern for the loss of righteous men. That's in verse 57, chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes and no one takes it to heart. The devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. You know, it's a picture of devout men disappearing from the community without notice. They're being taken away by God, maybe out of the affliction and opposition, but certainly because of increasing evil, he's taken them out because of his mercy on them. And they're going to enter a peace, a condition of harmony, serenity, and completeness. But these leaders, they have no concern. They're unaware of what's going on. Ezekiel gives a very strong condemnation, not commendation, condemnation of these type of shepherds and watchmen. Ezekiel 3 says, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you're to warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to warn him, the wicked from his wicked way, that they may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and does not turn from his wickedness or his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Ezekiel 34:2 says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And then 34:8, As I live, declares the Lord, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search my flock, but rather the shepherds did what? They fed themselves and did not feed my flock. See, the leaders lost the spiritual purpose, left the people unguarded, unprepared, unequipped, without direction. You know, there was an article some years ago now, but it still provides a great example, I think, to me, of what happens to people when the leadership fails. And it's what happens to sheep in a flock when the shepherd ignores his duty. There was this from Turkey where they keep sheep a lot more than they do in the Metroplex. It says, These shepherds had 1,500 sheep, and 450 of them jumped to their death. This was in Turkey. It said, "For one sheep jumped to its death, and then these stunned Turkish shepherds, who had left the herd in order to feed themselves, to have breakfast, they watched as nearly 1,500 of their sheep followed, each one leaping off the same cliff, one after the other. In the end, 450 of them were dead because the latter ones were able to pile up on the bodies of the former ones in a billowy white pile. The shepherd said, 'We came too late. There was nothing we could do.' They estimated the loss to the families in the town who owned the sheep was over $100,000. But it's just a picture of what happens to the people when the shepherds fail their job. It's not that the people are now unaccountable. They are. They're still accountable. But God put the shepherds in place to lead the people. When they fail, we see what happens with the people. And sure enough, that's what follows, is the people unrighteous acts, Israel's unrighteous acts. Isaiah highlights those next. Look at chapter 57, verse 3. "But come here, you sons of the sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine? Is your portion bear your lot? Even to them you have poured out a drink offering, you have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes, and you have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, and therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you did not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away." The people are acting with irreverence, disrespect, and deceit toward God's messengers. This is the people of Israel. This is the conduct of the nation that considered itself the elect of God. Remember the evidence that we had of the foreigner and the eunuch? There is no evidence like that in these people. Instead, this is the evidence that is in their lives. There's a call to the wicked to answer for their actions. There's these accusations by the Lord, one after the other. You know, this was a nation that was depending on their lineage and on their works. But their ancestry was not really faithful Abraham. But what does it say their ancestry is in verse 3? They're sons of a sorceress, a prostitute. Their father was an adulterer. That's the example that the nation of Israel has set for some time now. They don't have a history of faithfulness. They have a history of idolatry and rebellion. They can't point to their lineage and say, we're saved because we are faithful children of Abraham. No, these are some massive accusations the Lord's bringing against them. He says, you followed in the footsteps of those that came before you in idolatry. You are mocking God's messengers in verse 4. Who is it that you open wide your mouth, against whom you jest, and you stick out your tongue? You're children of rebellion. You're offspring of deceit. You've mocked the very messengers I've sent to you. In verse 5 it says, the people are killing children in their practice of idolatry. And practicing idolatry, it's child sacrifice, it says. They've adopted this Canaanite religion. They've gone to these trees in a place of worship. And the two types of worship they've conducted themselves in is this fertility worship and child sacrifice. You know, that's kind of marks the final decadence of all human religions, doesn't it? When you destroy the next generation in order to gratify this generation's lust. Is there any practice in America today where the next generation's being destroyed for the lusts of this generation? Man, is that not an indictment on our generation? Abortion? It's more, you know, it's a legal activity to murder children in our country. Well, God sees it as an abomination. Verse 6 says, it's not only the trees, it's also the ravines where they have these places of worship, where people have made creation rather than the Creator what they worship. And God says, that's your lot in verse 6. Doesn't that sound like Romans 1? Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They made false offerings in the paganization of God's prescribed worship. And as a result, God says, shall I relent against this? Shall I relent against these people who have this false worship of me? And Jeremiah 5:9 says, shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? In a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? See, the people are acting immorally and with duplicity. In the trees and the valleys, and then in verse 7 and 8 it says, and now the mountains. And in the mountains they're sacrificing the foreign gods Baal and Asarte. We've talked about that often, the high places where they prostituted themselves. Verse 9 says, they journeyed to request protection from foreign leaders. Remember one of the kings that did that, of Judah? Remember when Ahaz did that? He went to Assyria and he took all of the treasure from the temple and gave it to the Assyrian leadership. And then what did he do? And then he adopted the worship and the idolatry that the Assyrians were practicing. Built the altar and took it to the temple of the Lord. That's the example. That's the evidence that is being demonstrated by these people. It says these are people who are acting without fear of the Lord. Verse 11, it says, they have no fear of the Lord. Here's the evidence. Here's how people act who have no fear of the Lord. They lie. They're liars. You have no fear of the Lord, they're liars. You forget what God has done, it says. And then you live as if God does not exist. That's evidence of people who are rejecting God, who have no relationship with God, who want no relationship with God, who reject God. And then it says in verse 12 that the people who reject God will be judged based on their deeds. See that? It says, I will declare your righteous deeds. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. Now let me ask you, how do you think that's going to go for them? When God judges them based on their deeds, how's that going to go for them? Verse 12. But they will not profit you. Look, they have no deeds. But you know what? They think they do. They think that what they've been doing has made them right before the Lord. And God says, no. No, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. And the collection of idols won't deliver you. The wind will carry all of them up and a breath will take them away. See, Isaiah 64:6 is going to say, all their works have become like what? Filthy garments. And you know, Matthew 7:22 says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do these things in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? And the Lord said, yes, come into my kingdom. No. The Lord said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Because you didn't come to me broken and contrite. You didn't come to me at all. You came to me in self-righteousness, believing that your deeds could save you. But what a contrast. You know, when you seek deliverance from your idols, they'll be powerless to help you receive the wages of sin. Isaiah reveals the true condition of this nation who considers itself the elect of God. He exposes the madness of apostasy, and uses the most revealing traits and images available to him. Those charges that we just talked about, mocking God's messengers, child sacrifice, idolatry, immorality, give evidence they have no fear of God. But what a contrast at the end of verse 13. Remember, I stopped right in the middle of that verse. Why? Verse 13 says, but the one, he who takes refuge in me, will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on, turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. Creating the praise of lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing of sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Well, there's this contrast that God is making between two groups of people. One group's described as those who take refuge in him. They're described as the lowly and the contrite of spirit. See, those are people that are broken. Those are people that understand their sin and their helplessness to do anything about their sin, that are burdened by their sin, that are lowly, they're contrite in spirit. They desire to take refuge in God. We see God's saving grace with them. God says he will give an inheritance of land and the possession of his holy mountain. In verse 13, to those who take refuge in him. Those who seek shelter in him. They'll enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. It's similar to Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. In Isaiah 11:9, it said, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There's that picture of coming to the holy mountain in this eternal kingdom. What a great picture it is for those who seek shelter in the Lord, for those who take refuge in him. God will remove every obstacle that is blocking a relationship with him. You see where he says that in verse 14? What is the major obstacle for these people in a relationship with God? It's their sin. It's their sin that keeps them from this relationship, the penalty specifically of their sin. And how can a holy God forgive sinful people? Oh, that's the theme of this great book, is it not? How can a holy God forgive sinful people? Well, that's back to Isaiah 53. It's because the ministry of the suffering servant. How can a holy God forgive sinful people? Because of what the suffering servant did. The clear picture of Jesus Christ that we have in Isaiah 53. What did he do? Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. God would remove every obstacle because it was being placed on the suffering servant. The penalty for our sin was what crushed the servant on the cross. God removed every obstacle for those that come to him in brokenness and sin through Jesus Christ. And it says that God will dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive their heart. Great picture. Great picture we have. Verse 15. He says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One, the One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high in a holy place." Wait a minute. What's that a picture of? When you hear God described as high and exalted, who lives forever, whose name is holy, who dwells on a high and holy place, man, that's a picture of God's transcendence, isn't it? I mean, He is so far higher than we are. He is so far above us. But right next to His transcendence, look at this picture. Wow. Right next to His transcendence, He says, and also, He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, but also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Look, God also dwells with the lowly and contrite. What's that a picture of? His eminence. God with us. That's us. He's talking about God dwells with us in order to revive our hearts. What a great God. What a great salvation. I mean, as you read this, it makes you so thankful for what God does for us. This transcendent God, who we have absolutely no ability to come into His presence without, like Isaiah did in chapter 6, just being on our face before Him. Yet, we see in His image, He comes to dwell with us. What a great God. In verse 16, He says, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry." See, God is righteously angered by sin, but He will not be angry forever, because He's determined the way by which a sinner may be justified. Otherwise, it says, those who are helpless, what would happen to them? It says they would faint before Him. In verse 16. Verse 17, it says, "Because of the iniquity of their unjust gain, I was angry with them." What is the iniquity of unjust gain? Well, that's a picture of covetousness. It's a picture of greed. You know, it's kind of a summation of all the sin against God. Because when we place other things in front of God, we've also been idolaters. And that's the picture, you know, in verse 17. He was angry. God struck him. He says, "I hid my face and was angry." And he went on turning away. You know, isn't that so much the picture that we see when God brings this judgment on nations that have rebelled against Him? What do? They harden their heart more. It says they turn away. And verse 18 says, "Thus I've seen His ways." They're not everyone that turns their way that way. There's not everyone that's impacted that way. There's some that become broken and contrite and lowly of spirit. What will God do for those? What will God do for those that are broken of their sin, that are convicted by the Holy Spirit of their separation from God? It says God will heal, lead, comfort, and bring peace to the soul of a repentant sinner. What will God do in verse 18? "I have seen His way, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners." Man. God takes one who has no ability to demonstrate justice and righteousness in his life, and He heals him, He strengthens him, He restores him, He comforts him, And he gives him the ability through salvation to demonstrate justice and righteousness in his life. How does God do that? How does God, who is holy, dwell with sinful men? One of the commentators said this, "To those who have been crushed by their sin and its effect, whose spirits are broken, the God who dwells with them offers healing without condition and comfort without repayment." Again, how does a holy God dwell with sinful men? We're just going to keep pointing back to Isaiah 53, because that is a picture of the ministry of the servant. Isaiah 53:11, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." 2 Corinthians 5:18 says it this way, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, who gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That's how God treats the lowly and the contrite of spirit. That's how God reaches out to those who would seek shelter in him. But there are those who resist, who continue to rebel against the Lord, and he ends these verses with this, "But God will not give his peace to the wicked." There are some that don't want his peace. There are some that don't acknowledge their sin, nor do they want to repent of their sin, nor do they want to stop their sin. They love their sin, and they rebel against God. But what a picture for those that would be broken. God will give an inheritance. He will remove every obstacle. He will heal them. He will lead them. He will comfort them. He will bring them peace. Those who take refuge in the Lord will see the renewal of their soul as a repentant sinner. Great verses. Let's look at some application. First of all, we are commanded as believers to preserve justice and do righteousness. You know, Micah 6:8, I love that verse. What has God required of thee? Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God." These are for those whom he has redeemed. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the evidence of your salvation is you have that desire within your heart. And God makes it possible for you to do that. Before you were saved, it was impossible. Now that you are saved, it's to be what marks you. It's a pattern. Luke 11:42 says, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithes of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. And yet what? You disregard justice and the love of God. But these are things you should have done without neglecting the others." Now, Jesus expects those who are his followers to have evidence of that in their lives and a pattern of justice and righteousness and the love of God that's evident in them. We are not to discriminate, but to follow the example of the Lord and value every man. Boy, I just look at the upheaval that's going on in our nation across the cities right now because of these feelings of racial tension and discrimination. And, you know, whatever that whole argument is about, what it's not a picture of is how God values every man. God values every man, as we saw, equally. He doesn't discriminate. We're to be that way. There's no outcasts. Otherwise, that would define us. We're the outcasts. But we're to love all men. Opening his mouth, Peter says in Acts 10:34, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Who do we share the gospel with? Just to select people that are like us? No. Acts 15:8, "And God knows the heart and testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Look, if that was the case, we'd be on the outside. We're Gentiles. We're the foreigners. God treats, He values every man. Of course, James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's not to be a mark of a Christian. We're to show love to those who are the brethren, but we're to show love for those also who do what? Who treat us wrongly. We're to love also our what? Our enemies. Well, we also see the church must be led by qualified leaders. Qualified leaders who need prayer. We saw what happened when Israel's leaders failed. The church must be led by qualified leaders. By the way, these leaders are sheep as well. The leaders of your church, and I know the elders of your church here, we know we're just sheep, all following whom? The great shepherd. But we're held to that standard that God calls His leaders to. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. But an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Not the picture of Israel's leaders, right? But it's to be a picture of those who lead in this church, those who lead any church, and it's a very humbling requirement. And as a result, Hebrews 13:8 says this, pray for us, pray for the leaders, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I know all your leadership covets the prayers of those in the church in order that God's church might be led by sheep that accomplish what He's given us to do. Sheep are His under shepherds. And finally, we are to remember or to worship Jesus Christ, the one who paid the great price for our salvation. I mean, all through this, that was the title of your lesson. What a great salvation. How great is our God? And I mean, I just had to end this with this call that we have in our lives to respond to that. Ephesians 2 says, remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. 1 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. I mean, if you think of this salvation and what a great salvation it is, you have to explode in praise toward our Savior in that way. And I would just encourage you this week to do that. You know, evidence in your life these things that God has done in saving you. Walk in obedience. Walk a life worthy of the one who saved you. And then worship Him. Remember Jesus Christ and the ministry that He's brought us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God. Lord, You are our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Gatherer. The one who brings salvation to those who all we can come to with You is empty hands and a cry for mercy. And Lord, You respond in grace, bringing salvation. Father, I pray that as we think through these things, we think about our desire to respond to You in love, our desire to respond in Your, to exalt You in our lives. Lord, in thankfulness and gratitude for the work You've done in sending Jesus Christ. And Lord, to respond in gratitude and thankfulness to Jesus Christ for taking the penalty for our sin, giving us His righteousness. Lord, as a result of that, may our lives be ones whom we demonstrate Your character to others. But Lord, we become Your conduit to show Your love of the brethren, to show justice, to show righteousness, to those that you bring into our relationship with us. Father, help us to be faithful people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.